I'd ask that you remain standing for our reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, as we continue in the exposition of 1 Peter. I might also mention that you'll find some study notes to guide us through this Scripture, if you'd like to follow along this morning as well, in the blue insert. Our Scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Let us now hear and attend to the very Word of God. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's what we read in verse 17. Have you ever noticed, and maybe this is something you struggle with as well, that it seems whenever the word judgment is used or read, a negative intent is assumed. We read verse 17 like it's a hammer. God's about to get us, and God's going to clean house with His church first. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And yet, is that really what we're reading in this Scripture? Does that really fit with the context of the first four chapters that we've studied here in 1 Peter? All the commentaries I reviewed took the view that the judgment here in verse 17 and the context of verses 17 through 19 were about God purifying or purging the visible and the local church through persecution or suffering, because we've been reading about suffering in this context, or that this reference to the judgment to come to the house of God was a divine promise that at the final judgment, God will vindicate the church, and therefore Peter is calling Christians to be faithful and to persevere until the final judgment. Now, there was only one commentator who acknowledged in a footnote, and he disagreed with the view that he acknowledged in the footnote, but in that footnote, another commentator had noted that this passage leaves open the prospect of the wicked repenting in the future. But the commentator that I was reading dismissed that and said, no, this is all about eschatological judgment. This is all about the final judgment. This is about warning. And I disagree with that. I don't think the context in verses 17 through 19, with the first four chapters, and especially as we've been looking at chapter 4, is I don't think the mood has changed here. I don't think the Apostle Peter has changed and inserted something that's out of character of what he's been saying, and that he brings verse 17 like a hammer, saying, okay, now judgment's going to come. And I believe there are some reasons for that that I hope to make clear to you. As we take a closer look at verses 17 through 19, I want you to remember the broader scope of 1 Peter that we've been looking at in chapters 1 through 4. What is the theme of 1 Peter? Well, by now, hopefully you'll know what I think the theme is the Christian longing. What is it that Christians are longing for? And that's what Peter is addressing, that we as Christians are longing for God. We're longing for God's fellowship. We're pilgrims and sojourners here. This is not our home. And we're longing to follow God. We're longing to be close to God. We're longing to know more about Christ and about the assurance of God's love to us in Christ. And Peter specifically addresses these things. Let me just give you an example back in reviewing chapter 4. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, what is it that Christians are longing for? To be free from sin's presence. I don't know about you, but I long to be free from sin's presence. When every Lord's Day we come to that portion of the service where we make confession of our sin, I am reminded, and that's not just once a week, but through the week, but especially coming to the corporate worship of God, I am reminded of my longing to be free from sin's presence. Do you believe that? Do you believe that one day we're going to be free from sin's presence? We have that promise before us in Scripture. I'm longing for that to happen. It won't happen in this life. It won't happen in this body. Things have to change. But this is the hope of Scripture that we have set before us in the glory of Christ, that they indeed will change. And one day we will be sinless. We'll be free from sin's presence. And then in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, What is it that Christians long for? We long to serve God's glory. And I've made use of the catechism, the first question of the catechism there. What is the chief or the main end of human existence? What is the chief end of man? What is our main purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you desire to serve God's glory? Well, that's what Peter talked about in verses 7 through 11. We don't have time to go back through it this morning, but that was what he was talking about. We desire to serve God's glory. And then in verses 12 through 16, this is one way that we serve God's glory. When we say, look, how do we serve God's glory? Do we make it up on our own? Are we left to our own recognizance about figuring out ways to serve God's glory? No. We're told in Scripture how we're to serve God's glory. And here's something that the world doesn't get. And here's something that Christian believers really struggle with. One of the ways that we serve God's glory is in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And so if you go back and read verses 12 through 16, you can see the emphasis there is on the fact that we as Christians often suffer in the name of Christ and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And we're in good fellowship because we are entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And we pointed out there that that doesn't mean that we add anything to the atonement. It's not that Jesus left something undone that we have to do for ourselves. No, this is about the fellowship that we are brought into in the blessing of the Trinity. All that God has done for our salvation, we are now incorporated into that fellowship. And even when we suffer for the name of Christ, we are in the company of Christ who went before us. And so this is what he tells us. One of the ways that we serve God's glory is that we suffer and we fellowship in the sufferings for Christ's name and testimony. And that brings us then to verses 17 through 19. And I think keeping with this context, what is it that we as Christians long for? We long for a taste of glory. And that taste of glory is very different than what our flesh would say. And it's very different than what the world thinks of glory and attention and praise and gratification. And I'm very sad that it's also something almost foreign to the contemporary church, because they have turned away from the Word of God that defines these things and clarifies these things for us. So what is it that we are longing for? In a taste of glory. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 17 through 19. And we're just going to look at verse 17 this morning. This passage is so rich, we're going to take verses 17, 18, and 19 one at a time in the next several weeks. So here as we begin in verses 17 through 19 then, I would ask you this question. Is Peter calling for a house cleaning for the church like Jesus cleansed the temple when he says in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment or for the judgment to begin at the house of God? And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? When we just read that verse in isolation, and when we take the assumption that the word judgment is always with a negative intent, then we get a very negative view of verse 17, that God is going to clean house. And if God doesn't spare the church, the visible church, if he cleans house, even in the visible church, then the unbelievers don't have a prayer. Is that really what we're reading here? That's what we sometimes assume. I don't think that's what Peter's saying at all. Now remember that when Jesus cleansed the temple, he was defending the character and the worship of God as it had been divinely appointed for the temple. Jesus wasn't being innovative. Jesus wasn't being radical in the popular sense of the word. He wasn't being a revolutionary and that kind of thing, a nonconformist. It really was quite the opposite. He was saying, go back to the foundations. Go back to the standards of what God has revealed. Stop exploiting the people for monetary gain and for a sense of power. And so Jesus was cleansing the temple, defending the character and the worship of God. And I don't believe that Peter is here reflecting on that and saying that we need to cleanse the church like Jesus cleansed the temple. There are other scriptures that address that, but I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. Is the judgment in verse 17 that Peter calls for, the quote in verse 18 from Proverbs, and in verse 19, the summary of assurance that he concludes chapter 4 with, are these things to be considered as negatively intended so that the effectiveness of the gospel would appear to be in doubt? When we read verses 17 through 19 with that negative spin, that's how it comes across. That somehow the gospel is in doubt. Are Christian believers as the church scarcely or barely saved? Is that what you believe about the gospel? that we're just scarcely or barely saved? We're just going to barely get through to heaven? And if we just barely get through to heaven, then the world doesn't have a prayer. Is that what Peter's saying? Or do you believe, with the balance of Scripture, that we are super abundantly saved? I want to tell you, that's what I believe. I believe God's grace is matchless. I believe God's love is unfathomable. I believe the power of Christ's cross is effectual and can never be stopped, and the gates of hell cannot stand against the power of the gospel of what Jesus accomplished. And so I believe we are super abundantly saved. And that means we are justified, sanctified, and glorified. And I am unabashed and unashamed to bear witness to the power of Christ and His cross in that way. It's not popular in the world. Increasingly, it's become unpopular in the church to speak of the offense of the cross. But I believe we are super abundantly saved. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. That's the meaning of grace. And so when we come to verse 17, I want you to understand verse 17, not as a sledgehammer. God's going to get you, and the rest of the world is toast. Not what Peter's saying. He's saying the revealed judgment of God begins and ends with the gospel of Christ. You want to talk about the judgment of God? I'll talk about the judgment of God with you. And you know where you most visibly see the judgment of God? In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What? No, I thought that's what evil men and what the devil did to Jesus. Oh, in His body. In the way they ridiculed, in the way they tortured Him, in the way that they mistreated Him. Yeah. The world showed how hateful it can be and what they would do to God if they could get their hands on Him. That includes you and me in our unregenerate state. When we were unsaved, we were in the world, we were outside of God, outside of Christ and enemies of God. What was done to Jesus by human hands is a picture to say to us, this is what we would do, what fallen humanity would do if we could get our hands on God. But I said that the crucifixion shows us God's judgment. Because the far greater meaning of the crucifixion is that Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. If that sounds familiar, that's what Peter said previously when we have studied in the first four chapters. And so, this is what we have set before us in terms of the judgment of God. God will not wink at sin. God will not play around with sin. God will not sweep sin under the rug. That means your sin and my sin. And we're all ready to talk about other people's sins, but we're not so ready to talk about our own sins. But God knows us as we are. And so here's the point. If you want to talk about God's judgment, then look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because the revealed judgment of God begins and ends with the gospel of Christ. I have no patience for those who want to call down God's judgment on others, apart from Scripture. Now, the Scriptures speak directly about the things that displease God. And as an honest minister of the Scriptures, I have to say what God says in His Scriptures. Not my opinion. This is what God's Word says. But there are those who spend their time idly and I think quite erroneously wanting to make judgments upon others' professions of faith. I'll give you an example. A website that I've had some connection with other Christians, and it's not necessarily a theological website. It's more of just kind of conversational website or whatever with those who like to talk about some theological things. Well, one discussion started about whether C.S. Lewis was a true Christian or not. And I thought, who is going to try to make judgments on the profession of faith of someone like C.S. Lewis? What is the point of that? Does it make you feel good? Does it make you feel superior somehow that you can start making judgments on the profession of faith of someone else like C.S. Lewis? And you could take any number of examples. That's not the kind of judgment that Scripture allows us. The secret things belong to God. We all will give an account of our own souls before God. But the things that God reveals by way of judgment are realized in the cross and the accomplishment of the gospel. That's the kind of judgment that we need to talk about. What my sins and what your sins cost God in the sacrifice of His Son, the just for the unjust, the holy for the unholy. You see, that's the essence of the gospel. It's offensive, and the world doesn't want to hear it. And as I said, sadly,
The contemporary church seems to be turning away from it. But that's what Peter's talking about here. And he begins in verse 17, for or because. And once again, as we look at these scriptures, we have to look at the words to see what they mean. And here in verse 17, where he begins, for or because, he's going back to verse 16. What did we read in verse 16? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For or because the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So he's going back to verse 16 and he's explaining how we are to glorify God by suffering as Christians. That's real hard for us. We don't get how it is that suffering as Christians can glorify God. You see, we think if we were all successful in the world's standards, if we were all at the top of our game, if we were all hauling in salaries that would challenge the chief executives of the Fortune 500 companies. See, if we were the most noted in our profession or in our performance, then wouldn't that serve God's glory better? If we outdid the world? That's not what the Scriptures reveal. You see, it's opposite to the way we think. Because the Scriptures reveal that God is glorified even when we suffer for the name of Christ and for the testimony of the gospel. And we just don't get it. And of course, we don't want to get it. I don't want to suffer. I want to be rich and famous, and I want everybody pandering to my every whim. That's the way I want to live in my flesh. God says that doesn't glorify Him. That glorifies me. You want to be a rival to God? I don't want to be a rival to God. And so he goes on, for the time has come. What does he mean by the time here? Well, this is an interesting Greek word. It has the definite article. And it means a decisive point in place, situation, or time. And it stresses divine appointment, God's timing and God's plan. So that's what Peter is saying here. He says, for God's appointment, for God's divine appointment and time and plan has come. Now, we use that kind of colloquial expression oftentimes ourselves. I think we're more used to the idea of the Greek time, Greek word chronos, which means a course or a span of time. A chronograph is a timekeeper. We think of sequential time or chronological time. But that's not what Peter is saying here. And sometimes our English words don't fully convey the idea that's expressed. Peter is not talking about sequential time or chronological time. We use this same idea when we say, well, it's about time. You've ever been waiting on somebody? You're waiting for dinner and somebody shows up a little bit late and you say, well, it's about time. Or have you ever warned someone? I remember hearing this from my own parents. Boy, it's high time that you started being more responsible. In other words, it's past time to be indulged. You're not a child anymore. It's high time that you took responsibility for yourself. And so they weren't talking about sequential or chronological time. They were talking about an appointed duty. It's time for you to grow up. Maybe you've heard in some advertising, or maybe you've actually enjoyed Jamaica time. Have you ever been on Jamaica time? The problem is that when you come back from Jamaica, you still want to be on Jamaica time. And our society and culture and having to go to work and having to pay the bills and all that kind of stuff doesn't work on Jamaica time. I enjoyed, as you know, going out west. And there was an expression when I was out in the west on the few times I've been out there called Montana time. And it's like you're in a different world. And the guys I was with who live out there would say, because I would talk about doing this or doing that, and they're like, man, you're on Montana time. So it's a different world. The point that I'm making is that whenever we see the word time, it doesn't just necessarily mean chronological time. And so Peter is not saying here that it's chronological time that has come. He's saying it's a divine appointment that has been met. And what divine appointment has been met? He goes on to say, to begin. And this word, to begin, is rooted in the meaning to rule or to be first. And here it may be taken in the form of the imperative mood, which is a sense of urgency. And so Peter is saying, to begin, to start now, must begin, take initiative. So I hope that you're getting the feel for what Peter is saying here. That because we suffer as Christians, this is a way that God is glorified. And that's foreign to us. But this is God's divine appointment. And as such, we are to take the initiative. We are to begin in recognizing this. You've heard the term carpe diem, haven't you? Seize the day. Well, that's the motto of the postmodern world. Seize the day. Live for today. Satisfy your desires today. Nobody knows how long we're going to live, so you have to live every day as it's your last. Grab the gusto. Whatever terminology that advertising has picked up on this idea to say that you are to seize the day for your own enjoyment, your own satisfaction, and your own desires. But here the Apostle Peter is telling us what the true and biblical and gospel carpe diem is. Seize the day for Christ. Seize the day for God's glory. Take every opportunity to witness and testify of the power of the gospel in your life, even if it means suffering for the name of Christ. You see, that's quite different than resting upon our laurels and saying, oh, God's going to bring judgment. Don't we like to do that sometime? We're faced with the challenge that is before us to really live out the gospel. We'd rather just sit back and say, God's going to judge. You know, kind of wag our finger. God's going to judge. That's not what the Scripture allows us to do. It says that we are to take the divine appointment and we are to seize the day and the imperative for witnessing to the gospel with every opportunity. And then that brings us to the big word, the judgment. For the time to begin and the judgment to come to the house of God. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What about this word judgment? Well, first of all, I want to point out to you that it is with the definite article. So Peter is identifying something specific for us here. And this word for judgment, as it's used scripturally, means a judicial or a legal declaration or sentence. As a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, you may remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was bona fide and used for us in such a way that we can say that it is authoritative and helpful. And so in the Septuagint, this word is used to include the idea of a legal claim. A couple of references there in Zechariah and Jeremiah. So it's not necessarily the final judgment that Peter is talking about here, but rather the legal claim that God has because He's God. And you're going to see how that finishes up in verse 19 in the reference to Him as the Creator. Why does God have this legal claim? Because He's the sunum bonum. He's the ultimate good. He's the real one. He's God alone. He's the Creator. There are no rivals to Him. Therefore, God has the authority to sue His claim in the world. And that's what Peter is saying here. Recognize, not the heavy-handed judgment of God, God's going to get you. No, but rather seize the day and witness for the gospel because God is the Creator and because God has appointed this way to sue His claim in the world. What claim is He suing? Is He suing out? What we've read in this context, His holiness. And in His holiness, the satisfaction for His justice that Jesus made on the cross, and therefore the offer of His grace to sinners around and throughout the world. Those who don't obey the gospel. Now, while the final judgment may be the ultimate reference point for the scope of divine judgment. And I know that's not popular to talk about the final judgment. It's not popular, it's just biblical, okay? If you believe the Bible, if you believe God, if you believe God's the Creator, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then I'm sorry, you cannot dismiss the final judgment. Jesus preached it, the Bible's full of it, and it's going to happen. That may be the ultimate reference point, is the scope of divine judgment. But that's not the specific identity that Peter is drawing our attention to here. He's not talking about the final judgment. Peter is not limiting God's involvement to vindication. When we immediately jump to the final judgment, you know what we're saying? We're saying, oh, that's like a celestial God's going to say, I told you so. And that is not in keeping with the tenor or the mood that the Apostle Peter is pleading with us about here. He's not saying that we just jump to that sort of indefinite satisfaction that one day God's going to tell the world, I told you so. That doesn't give us any satisfaction or hope. Is that the hope of the gospel? No, that's not the hope of the gospel. He's not removing it to an indefinite future, that there's nothing we can do now, that we just get through this life and that's it. As a matter of fact, so specific is he about this in calling us to attention to this, the judgment of this suing out of God's claim, that he tells us that there is a priority about it. Verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, if it begins with us first." The word "first" here means by way of priority. It's used in a conditional clause. "And if first from us." Now, when we hear that word "if," unfortunately, we read into that doubt or uncertainty. It sounds like "if" means we don't know. But that's not how it is in the Greek text. Rather, it is the assumption of reality. We could well translate this "since it begins first with us." Because it begins first with us. Because it's God's purpose to work it through us, through those who believe in His church. Peter assumes the reality of this proposition to be a self-evident expectation of the gospel by faith. Every one of us is to believe this. We're to believe this is the priority. That God has demonstrated to the world in which you and I live, in our generation, the priority of the gospel of faith, that Jesus saves sinners. So he's telling us, far from removing something to an indefinite future in the final judgment, he's saying, no, the priority is now. Because God has demonstrated this priority by you who believe, as witnesses in this world. And so he tells us in the conclusion of verse 17, "What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And once again, we assume a negative. Doesn't it say something about our flesh? That when we read this ending question here, "What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And boy, we run to that, they're going to be fried. They're going to be toast. God's going to get them. Does that have anything to do with the context of what Peter is saying here? No, it doesn't. And if that's in your heart, you need to go back and check your heart with the gospel of Christ. Yes, I know God and His justice and His divine, inscrutable will is beyond my puny understanding. And I'm willing to bow before it and say, God is holy. But I'm also going to take the Scriptures that say my expectation of faith is that if God saved this wretched sinner, God ain't done saving wretched sinners. Now that's the hope of the gospel. And I question you in us all. We need to be questioned before the Lord. Is our assumption, is our presumption that God saves sinners? That's what we should presume upon God to do, because God is gracious. We should be presuming that God is going to save people. God's going to turn them away from their sin. Do you ever get doubting or hopeless or think, I don't know about this gospel. I don't see anybody being converted. None of my neighbors, the people I work with, people in my family that I pray for, that in this life I love more than anybody, but they are not Christians. It just seems like it's not a hope, and it's not going to happen. And I'm telling you that what Scripture says is, do not lose hope. Presume that God's grace is sufficient to save sinners. And you know who that starts with? The people that you love. If we don't have the hope that God will save the people we love, how can we have any care for the people we don't know? Never stop giving up hope. I mean, never give up hope. Never stop believing. And so he tells us the end. And he asks us this question, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And I want to point out to you again the word "end" as it's used here. We found it back in verse 7. Again, we have a false sense about it. We often think of it means the end of time. It's not what the word means. The word means the purpose, goal, the telos. What is God's purpose, goal? Back in verse 7, Peter said to us, God's purpose, goal is in the incarnation, and that God draws near. God is drawn near to us in the incarnation. God can't draw any nearer to us. And that He became like us. That's the mystery of the incarnation. That God became man. The God-man. And you see, Christianity is useless without the incarnation. The religions of the world say, you have to become God. You become deified. The religions of the world say, this is how you become God. Or you become equal with God. Even the religions that teach works righteousness say that you've got to be equal to God. Because if you're not equal to God's righteousness, then your righteousness is worthless. It's only Christianity that says God became man. He became like us. He even took upon the condition of our fallen humanity, yet without the guilt of sin. So the mystery of the incarnation is central to Christianity. It is what Christianity is. The God-man Jesus Christ. And that is what the gospel is based upon. That Jesus came most like us, as near to us as can be. He didn't come like a sheep or a goat. He didn't come like a squirrel or a lily. He came as a human. And like us, He suffered for us, that He might bring us to God, because we can't come to God on our own, because we're not God. And that's the essence of the gospel. And so this is what Peter tells us the end, or the telos, or the purposed goal is, through God coming near in the incarnation, for those who are disobedient to the gospel of God. And that is our hope, that they, like us, will be saved. And I want to point you to Acts chapter 2 as the demonstration of what Peter means here. I don't have time to turn there this morning. I'm going to suggest that you turn there and read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And you know how Peter ended his sermon? By a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This same Jesus whom you took with wicked hands and crucified. And you know what the response was to Jesus, or to Peter's sermon about Jesus? What shall we do? We're guilty. What can we do? And what did Peter say to them? Repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. You see, that's the hope of the gospel. That's what Peter witnessed. And that's what Peter is reflecting on here when he says, what will be the end of those who are disobedient to the gospel of God? The purpose, goal, and our hope is that they will be converted, that they will be saved, that they will respond to the testimony and the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ by asking this question: what can I do to be saved? Now, we cannot work that up in somebody else's soul. We can't make them feel that way. We can't make them ask that question. So what are we to do? We're to witness from beginning to end to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not our success. It's not our eloquence. It's not our position of power. It's nothing that we have that can reach down and touch the human soul. But as we witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we believe that Jesus saves sinners because He saved me, God is pleased to use that witness. And this is the goal that we desire, what we long for what glorifies God, even for what we endure suffering and shame and scorn, is that God is pleased to sanctify that witness, that others come to know the full forgiveness and love of God through Jesus Christ. So here's how we conclude this morning. What should be the Christian's disposition toward those who are being disobedient to the gospel of God? Peter says that on the surface, the world scorns and the weakness and the sufferings that are experienced by Christians, but that God owns and sanctifies such weak and scornful things to reach the deepest needs of the human soul. We cannot understand that from our human perspective. We think just the opposite. But God chooses and uses the scornful and the weak things and the experiences that we think are least important, God uses to touch deep down into the human soul. For this reason, Christian believers are to realize God's appointed plan is effectual, and are to take the initiative in prosecuting God's claims through witnessing of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God into salvation. With this expectation, the purpose goal revealed by the incarnation is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the revealed judgment of God begins and ends with the gospel of Christ. If you want to talk about judgment, talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to go along with verses 18 and 19 in the next couple of weeks. In verse 18, we're going to look at proverbial wisdom and the gospel because Peter quotes from the Proverbs. And we're going to find a lesson in Old Testament exposition, which I think will be very helpful. And then we're going to conclude with verse 19 as we conclude chapter 4 with this understanding, a taste of glory. So are we longing for God? Well, Peter leaves us not empty, but he tells us we have a very real taste of glory that we should take consolation and delight in. So that brings us more deeply into this passage. I hope that you will consider it. I hope you will consider it within the context. And I hope that you indeed will be challenged by the need, the call, the urgent movement of this passage in saying that we are to bear witness for Christ unashamedly, because that is the power of God to salvation. Amen. Now lift your faces to heaven. Receive these parting words of blessing from God to us in His church as found in the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.